Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we serve a living God. And thankful that you are so gracious. You deal with us according to your mercy and not with whatever we deserve. We thank you that you're such a patient God, very tolerant of us, full of kindness and goodness. What a God you are. Father, our minds cannot truly comprehend your person, your goodness, nor can we truly magnify you on this planet. But Father, we join the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, majesty belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is the highest privilege that we're your children. So we bow down to you, and we have come also in obedience to your instruction that we should assemble ourselves together to be encouraged by your word, especially as we see the evil that's drawing near. So, Father, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, we do request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear what you want us to hear this morning. That is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews that we've been looking at, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, that is concerned with the relocation of Abraham by faith. Relocation of Abraham by faith. So, Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, and again, I'm going to read the entire section, even though we have started. It is, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now let me refresh your mind with the central message of Hebrews chapter 11 verses 8 through 10 that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you. It is this: your faith should cause you to be willing to obey God and actually obey Him. Doing those things you probably do not understand while you accept that you are a citizen of heaven living on this planet. So that is the message that we started last week. First, to expand on this message, we indicated there are two major responsibilities that arise from it that we need to examine. A first major responsibility that arises from faith in the Lord is that you should again be willing to be obedient and actually be obedient. Last week we demonstrated there are two different things. To be willing to be obedient and to be obedient are two different things. So it is this, of course, we considered in detail in our last study. So now we proceed to the second responsibility. A second major responsibility that arises from faith in the Lord is that you should live on this planet as a citizen of heaven. I didn't say citizen of the United States. I said as a citizen of heaven. Live on this planet. Live in the United States as a citizen of heaven. That's the message. That's the responsibility. Now, this second major responsibility leads to a primary instruction that you should obey in order to fulfill it. Now, this primary instruction is that because of your faith in the Lord, you should live as a foreigner to this earth. In actuality, this primary responsibility should be seen as two-sided coin, as a two-sided coin. On one side of the coin is instruction to live as a citizen of heaven. Flip it on the other side, you find where it is to live as a foreigner on this planet. Anyhow, this instruction is derived from what is said of Abraham in the first clause of verse 9 of Hebrews 11, when it says, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Now, a more literal translation from the Greek is this: by faith he lived as a foreigner to the land of promise, as a foreigner. This is used twice. Now, the literal translation will become more evident, though, as we consider the clause. Meanwhile, the catchphrase "by faith" that keeps reoccurring in this 11th chapter of Hebrews is, in this particular clause of verse 9, a reminder that it is Abraham's faith that was the driving factor of how he lived in the promised land, or that it is because he trusted God that he was able to live in the promised land in the manner described in our passage. It is for this reason that we indicated that it is because of your faith in the law that you should live as a foreigner on this planet. Now, Abraham lived in the land the law commanded him to go as a foreigner. Remember last week when we ended, we saw the risk in faith. When Abraham was said, move, go. Where? I don't know. I mean, you remember when I explained that people may be asking him, now, where are you going? He said, I don't know. I'm just packing. I'm going where God told me to go. I don't know where it is. Now, so he went there and lived as a foreigner. Now, so then the point is that he lived as a foreigner. This fact is conveyed in the NIV in the sentence of Hebrews 11:9 when he says, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Now remember, he has relocated permanently, but he was still living as a foreigner. That's the issue here. Now, as we indicated previously, a literal translation from the Greek is simply, by faith he lived as a foreigner to the land of promise, as a foreigner. Now, this is due to the Greek words used. The expression "made his home like a stranger" of the NIV, or "lived as a foreigner" of our literal translation, is actually rendered from a Greek verb that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. It means either to live temporarily in a place as a visitor, that is, to be a visitor, to reside more or less permanently in a place which is not one's own country, that is, to be a stranger, to live as a foreigner, to sojourn or sojourn. So it is in this sense of living as a visitor that the word is used in its other occurrence in the New Testament in Luke chapter 24, verse 18. Luke chapter 24, verse 18. Yeah, word is used by those who were asking Christ whether he was a visitor. Because he reads, one of them named Cleopas asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? That's the same Greek word that we have. And do not know the things that have happened there in these days. Now, the Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich suggests that because of the use of the word with a Greek preposition, that it could be translated with the word Migrate. Now, this notwithstanding, in our passage, our Hebrews 11:9, the meaning is to live more or less permanently in a place as a foreigner or a stranger. Permanently. But live there as a foreigner or as a stranger. Now, this meaning is supported by the use in our verse of a Greek adjective that has two meanings in the New Testament. A first meaning of the Greek adjective refers to what belongs to someone, and so means belonging to another, strange, not one's own. It is in this sense that the word is used in Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. He reads, this is, of course, dealing with the issue, in many cases, it's not your business to judge a fellow believer based on certain criteria. Here it talks, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Here, someone else. That's how the word is used, someone else. Now, when the word is used, though, as a substantive, that's really as a noun, even though it's an adjective, then it simply means a stranger. As in John chapter 10, verse 5. John chapter 10, verse 5. He reads, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. So the Greek adjective translated in passage here, in the NIV, in the sense of stranger, it's used here, stranger. Now, of course, a second meaning of the Greek adjective in question pertains to being different and therefore in opposition, and so it means hostile, or means enemy or foreign. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. It is quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. See, the word foreign there in this passage conveys the sense of hostile or enemy armies. So it is the first meaning that applies in Hebrews 11, verse 9, so that the meaning is simply foreign, not one's own. Foreign or not one's own. Now, the meanings of the Greek words we have considered indicate that Abraham lived in the promised land as an alien, and that he looked at himself as one who, although lived permanently in the promised land, but that he belongs to another country, or that the land he lived was foreign to him, even though he lived there permanently. Now, the scripture is clear that Abraham considered himself a foreigner or a stranger in the land of Canaan, as we learn from the request he made to the Hittites after the death of his wife Sarah in Genesis chapter 23, verse 4. Genesis chapter 23, verse 4. It reads, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. So you see, he recognized himself as a stranger, an alien. Now, by the way, though, the promised land, of course, is a reference to the land of Canaan. Now, actually, the phrase, the promised land of the NIV of Hebrews 11, verse 9 that we're studying, is more literally the land of promise. The land of promise. Now, this is an unusual phrase in the Bible. And it is possible that the Holy Spirit directed the author of Hebrews to write this way, so that we understand that the phrase refers both to the land of Canaan and to heaven, as applied in verse 10 that we'll get to shortly. In other words, I'm saying, he didn't say the promised land, which is the normal way, but he said the land of promise. And I'm saying that it is probably that the Holy Spirit wants the author to do write it that way. So we think not only of the land of Canaan, but also heaven, that is a promised land for us in a sense. Now, so be that as it may then, the instruction that we are concerned with is that you as a believer should live as a foreigner to the earth. That's what our message is concerned with. Now, to understand what this instruction means, there are two issues we need to consider. We need to understand what it means to live permanently in a place as a foreigner, permanently, and what it means that Abraham lived as a foreigner. Now, before we do, we should recognize that the requirements of believers living as strangers or foreigners on this planet is one that is conveyed several ways in the scripture. The psalmist, as a devoted believer, recognized himself a stranger in Psalms 119, verse 19. Psalms 119, verse 19. It is, I am a stranger on earth. This is why he said, a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Peter, commands believers to live as strangers to this world in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. First Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He reads, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So it is thus clear that believers are expected to live as strangers or foreigners to this planet. I'm sure most of you know that, because we have studied that in many ways in all these passages we studied. So, but there are a lot of Christians that don't know that. They don't realize that they are here to live as foreigners. So, since it is the main concern here, we need to consider a few facts about a person who lives as an alien or a permanent resident in a foreign country. There are a few facts we need to know about them. A first fact we know about an alien or a permanent resident in a country that he was not born is his vulnerability. Vulnerability. Now we see this fact expressed in several ways in the scripture. It is because of the vulnerability of such a person that God instructed Israel not to oppress him, as we read in Exodus chapter 23, verse 9. Exodus chapter 23, verse 9. It reads, "Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt." See, there are many things on in this planet that, as much as many of us like to pass ourselves off as authorities, that we really cannot, because we don't experience them. The thing that you can truly identify with are those things that you have experienced. That is why it is essential for us as Christians to experience what the Bible teaches. Because if you don't experience them, you are a theoretician. And at the slightest persecution, you run the other way, because you have not experienced the life that's in Christ. You say, "Yeah, no, I believe I'm going to heaven." Yeah, we know that too. But you haven't really experienced what that life is all about. Now, Israel, so God is telling them, you know, you have been there. You were in Egypt. They lived there for 400 years. You know how you were treated? Do you know how vulnerable you were? You know how you felt? Now, he said, because of that, this is why, how I want you to deal with aliens among you. Now, if you never know how a foreigner feels, you can't have, there's no way you can be in his or her shoes, because you don't know. And so you don't know what he or she will face. So God knows, and that's why he says, this is the way you treat them. Israel was commanded to love this kind of a person as they love themselves in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. Leviticus now, it may be worthwhile put your marker in Leviticus, although I'm going to go to maybe three passages. We come right back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34 reads, the alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. In other words, you don't discriminate against him. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. See, he keeps reminding them their experience. That's why, personally, I'm a pastor who believes strictly in the experience of Christianity, the experiential part of it. Because, you see, he keeps reminding them, you aliens. My reason, of course, is whatever you experience becomes real to you. There's no substitute for experience in many ways of life. No substitute. Say, "I'm the Lord your God." So it is the vulnerability of such an individual that is part of the reason for classifying him among the helpless of the society that need special generosity in Israel. Such an individual is classified with the fatherless and the widows as a special class in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. See, hold on, Deuteronomy. This passage is still in Deuteronomy anyway. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19 reads, "When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the aliens, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." This is based on agricultural economy. They go, you know, harvest. It's whatever you leave it there, the sheaves and everything. Let those foreigners go and go after it and get it. Again, you see, they were not supposed to hand it to them. They still have to go work for it. Get it. Now, the vulnerability of the alien is also the reason God pronounced curse on those who deny him justice. As we read, still in Deuteronomy, chapter 27, verse 19. He reads, "Cursed is a man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow." Then all the people shall say, "Amen." Now the vulnerability of the alien is evident in the fact that God includes him among those who receive his protective care in a special way, according to Psalms 146, verse 9. Psalms 146, verse 9. It reads, "The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked." So, the first fact we know is the vulnerability of the alien. A second fact about the alien that is that he is under the same law of the country he resides as that of the citizens, so that his conscience will be subject, or at least be subjected to dual laws, that of his original country of birth and his new country of residence. So he has a conscience different from the citizens, because they only have a conscience based on one norm. He has based on two laws. Now, this fact, of course, is derived from the various assertions of the scripture that indicate that an alien and an Israelite are to be treated in the same way when it comes to the law. In Israel, both natural-born citizens and aliens were not to do anything that God hates. It doesn't matter who they were. They were not to do what God hates. This we know. Now go back to Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 26. Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 26 reads, But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. So you see, an alien in Israel is subject to the same death penalty as native born Israelite for violating certain laws of God. For example, blasphemy against God is a sin punishable by death in Israel for both an alien and an Israelite. As we read still in Leviticus, look at chapter 24, verse 16. He reads, still in, hold on to Leviticus, of course. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Now notice the next, he says, whether an alien or native born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. Now this is because God's law is universal. Cultural laws are local. God's law is universal. So it doesn't matter that he's an alien, but once he blasphemes God, he will suffer the same fate as an Israelite who knows the law, or who is supposed to know the law, but blasphemes against God. So the Lord also asserted directly then that the same laws apply to the Israelites and the aliens. The aliens that live among the Israelites. As we read still in Leviticus, look at chapter 24, verse 22. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 22 reads, you are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord your God. So then it is because an alien is subject to the same law as the Israelite that his unintentional sins were to be dealt with in the same manner as that of the Israelite, according to Numbers, chapter 15, verse 29. Numbers, chapter 15, verse 29. Reads, one and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he is a native born Israelite or an alien. See, the same law. It doesn't matter whether, you know, somebody is an Egyptian or whatever that came to live in Israel, same law dealing with how you deal with unintentional sin applies. Again, that's because God's law is universal. Man's cultural practices local. So that's the second thing we know about him. That he, really in a sense, we can say he's subject to dual laws. That's something we know about aliens. A third fact about an alien is that he does not have any claim of the land in which he resides. It is this fact that was demonstrated when Abraham approached the natives, the Hittites, to purchase a piece of land to bury his wife in a passage we cited previously. I'm referring to Genesis 23, verse 4. So with these facts then, about an alien, we now proceed to consider how Abraham lived as a stranger. Now the way Abraham lived as a foreigner in the land of Canaan is that he did not build permanent house. He did not build a permanent house. It is this fact that is conveyed in the last part of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 9 that we're studying, because it reads, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Now, a little translation of this sentence is, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. Now, you look at what you have in the NIV or any other version. Let me read that again, the literal translation. So you see, say, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. That's different. Now, this is because we have an aorist participle of a Greek verb that in our context means to live in a place in an established or a settled manner for any length of time, and so simply means to live, to dwell, to reside. Now, a Greek participle, as I've explained to you several times, is subject to different interpretations. In our context, there are at least two possible ways or possible interpretations of the participle. Again, a participle, you know, it's a verbal adjective, a word that acts as a verb or as an adjective, depending on which one you want to emphasize. So it could be, in our particular passage here, the participle could be considered what we call causal, given the meaning that it is because Abraham lived in a tent that it can be said he lived as a foreigner in the land God promised him. In other words, when you think about it, see, once you have a permanent structure, that's a property, it's a land. I mean, it's hard to get you out of it once you build a permanent structure. So if, you know, if people are disputing a land and somebody goes in there and puts a permanent structure, I mean, in this country, like, not a, especially in the South, not a trailer, a house. I don't know what the law is, but I'm almost certain that the law, and once that's happened, the law is not going to say, go tear it down. Rather, he may say, go find a way to negotiate the price. I'm not a lawyer, but that's what common sense would tell me. Well, when I say common sense, rationalizing other things from the scripture would tell me that's what will happen. But it is, I don't know. Well, so Abraham has a promise. God said, now this land belongs to you. So what would be the best way to show that, yeah, that's mine, build a permanent structure? And he did not. So the issue is, when we translate causal, interpret as causal, we're saying that it is because Abraham lived in a tent that it can be said he lived as a foreigner in the land God promised him. Or the participle could be considered means, indicating that Abraham demonstrated that he lived as a foreigner in the land God promised him by living in tents. Now, while both meanings are possible and may well be applicable, however, the context requires that the focus is on the means by which Abraham lived as a foreigner, so that it is better to consider the participle as expressing means. Now, to understand that this is the case, the verbal phrase in the literal translation that I render living in tents may then be rendered something by living in the tents. In this way, it is clearer that living in tents is a means by which Abraham lived as a foreigner. If he believed, and which he did, that God has promised him that land, what kept him from building a house? A permanent structure. Nothing keeps him from doing it, except that he wants to demonstrate that he's a foreigner to this planet, not just a land of Canaan. That's the way he understood that. So, based on that, really, in fact, I'm saying that we could translate the entire verse that I'm looking at, verse 9. By faith, he lived as a foreigner to the land of promise, as a foreigner, by living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. Now, the key fact, really, is that Abraham live in temporary structures, tents, and not permanent houses, as may be expected of someone who recognizes that the land he lives is his permanent home. And bear in mind, he wasn't poor. He was a wealthy man. Now, how do we show, wealth today? I mean, one of the ways people do that, buy a fanciful home, right? So you're looking at a man who has, by modern standard, he was a billionaire. Yet he's living in tents. The type you use for camping. Now, what does that tell you? That's what the whole issue is here. There's a man. He has the money. So he wasn't that. He was sending a message. Convey something that he believed. Now, of course, here the author used the plural was tents in describing the place of residence of Abraham and not the singular word tent. Now, this is probably for two related reasons. It is to indicate that Abraham moved around in the land that was promised to him. That's probably one reason for using the word tents instead of tent. Now we first hear him pitching a tent in Bethel according to Genesis chapter 12 verse 8. Hold on to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. He reads, from there, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the west. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So that's the first place we notice he pinched his tent. The next location that Abraham pinched his tent is at Hebron. As stated still in Genesis, there, look at chapter 13, verse 18. Genesis chapter 13 verse 18. So Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Still hold on to Genesis, for I'm going to spend some time studying Genesis. Now, another related reason, though, for using plurals, tents, instead of tent, may simply be to indicate that there were several tents wherever Abraham settled. Several tents, not just one, several. In other words, Sarah, at times, had her own tent separate from her husband. Although probably adjoining her husband's tent.
Now, how can I say that? Because the Bible test gives us a clue. Genesis 24, verse 67. Genesis chapter 24, verse 67. This is what we deduce from that. It says, Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother. Now the mother is dead now, so she had a tent. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, Isaac will not be bringing Rebekah into the mother's tent if she didn't have a separate one. He would have said brought her into the father's tent. He didn't say that. So, Sarah had a different tent. Of course, it was not only Sarah that had a separate tent from her husband. This was the case with Jacob and his two wives, as indicated, or at least we can tell from Genesis chapter 31, verse 33. It reads, so Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two maidservants. But he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now, here is the scenario that we're looking at. At a time when they practice polygamy, the two women usually did not stay in the same room. You can understand that, can't you? Our women will understand that, I'm sure. But anyway, they normally will not stay in the same house, in the same room, under the same roof, generally. So each one will have a separate tent, but all of them will be surrounding the husband. Now, of course, we do know that in this place we... From what we hear on TV, whether it's true or not, I don't know. But we do know that some people who practice polygamy in this country, they live in the same room. And I also know that in another culture, and that is the case too, where the two wives or three wives could live in the same, under the same roof when they have a permanent structure. But here we do see that it is to separate, or probably, who knows, to keep them from fighting, whatever reason, they build different tents for them. Now, last time some of you were shocked when I say it's coming in this country, polygamy is going to be accepted. And some of you may have, shocked you. Well, what I was basing it is I'm just interpreting scripture, reading the times. Once a society gets decadent, everything that God says don't do, within certain limit, they will do. And so, if you recall, my issue was, if homosexuality is now permitted, and it's now almost, most of the states now say it's okay. But the next thing that's going to be okay in the United States will have to be polygamy. So, well, you know, especially when somebody can go to the Bible and say, well, somebody married two wives. Why can't I have two wives? You're depriving me of my right. See? So once you get that slippery slope, no telling where it stops. Anyway, that's a different, something for a different time. But the point though is that the Abraham in this case will build a separate tent for Sarah and definitely for all his servants and whatever message that they had. So the thing though is, it is true that at this point, the author of Hebrews seems, by using plural, of course, seems to convey simply to us that Abraham moved around in the land of Canaan that God promised him. That may be the major reason to tell us he moved around instead of just being in one place. Now, it is true that at this point in Hebrews, the focus is on Abraham's faith. Nevertheless, the author of Hebrews indicates that Abraham was not alone in living in tents in the land God promised him. So did his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. As a clause, go back to where we're studying Hebrews 11:9, where it says, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Now recall that the literal translation I gave you is something like this: living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. Now the literal phrase, in tents with Isaac and Jacob, seem to have caused problem to some, and so there is the attempt to deal with the problem by translating the phrase as you find it in the NIV. Now the reality, they're trying to say, get away from, now, how did Abraham live with Isaac, live with Jacob in a tent? That's so they say, you know, so they try to get away from that. Well, the reality is that the Greek requires that the phrase be translated with the preposition with, not as you find it in the NIV and some other English versions. Now, the perceived problem of Isaac and Jacob living together with Abraham in a tent is not really a problem. It's a matter of interpretation and looking at things in a little bit of detail. Now, this is because Isaac was Abraham's son. And so he lived with him in the same tent. Now, it's also possible, though we don't have a firm statement about it, but it's also possible that Jacob, his grandson, could also have lived with his grandfather, Abraham, for some time while he was a little boy. Now, we have to remember, you go back, don't always try to read the Bible with what you see here today or what obtains in our time. In the period that we're studying, generally, children, when I say children, I mean sons, do not leave home. That is to say, they all live within the same area. That their father may build here, and once the son gets a little bit, where he can erect his own tent, he moves just a little bit, and everyone lives around the same area, just surrounding the same compound, if I use that term. So it is not difficult for Jacob to be staying inside the grandfather's house. Now, of course, I know that part of the problem is when you read the Bible and you don't study it, then you don't realize that sometimes what you read is a synopsis, a snapshot. Not necessarily the whole thing, just a snapshot. So people are wondering, now how can Jacob live with Abraham? Well, I say it's easy because if you recall during my study of Genesis, using a reference point, which, by the way, I brought this for somebody here though, but you remember, I gave you this that came out of my study, a timeline from the time creation of Adam to the time of Exodus, where I put every year and so on, just from Genesis, not from what secular historians do. When they talk about beasts, and I didn't do that. I just went straight from the dates given in the Bible. So, using that reference point of the creation of creation of Adam, if you did that, it will reveal that Jacob was born
in the year 2108 from Adam, or Adam's creation. And Abraham died the year 2123. So there was a span of about 15 years that Jacob could have lived in his father's house. I mean, his grandfather's house. Thus, there is no problem with the literal phrase intense with Isaac and Jacob. Part of the reason I elaborate on this kind of thing is because you hear people tell you, well, the Bible is full of errors and full of conflict and this and that. They don't know what they're talking about. And I, of course, I can't blame them because we pastors, so lazy. Don't want to study the scripture in detail. I'm not mean, you know, one of these things they do, sermons, they call it, 15, 20 minutes, and they're done with, which you can prepare in less than 10 minutes. And this, I'm saying timely because most of them now go to the internet and click on somebody's and can adopt it. But if pastors do what they're supposed to do, do an in-depth study, they will uncover some of these things and explain it like I'm explaining to you. It's no conflict. There should be no problem. Because you will expect a boy of less than 15 years old to be spending more time with who? The granddad. Especially since they live in the same place. So it's no problem. That's my point, though. So the phrase, though, the same promise that we see in the passage we're studying refers to the same land promise and blessing that Abraham received. This was repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26, verses 2 through 5. Genesis 26, verses 2 through 5 reads, "Stay in this land for a while. I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants, I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my law." So that promise repeated to Isaac. It was reiterated to Jacob in Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. Genesis 28 verses 13 and 14 reads, "There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are living. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offsprings." Now, so be that then as it may, the fact that we have considered, this fact that we have considered, though, help us then to understand how we should live as strangers on this planet. It begins, this is how we do it. Because I was concerned, how do you go about living as a stranger on this planet? Well, it begins with the acceptance of the truth that we are foreigners on this planet. That's where you begin. You must accept that. Now you see, unless a person is conscious of the fact that he is a foreigner in the land in which he lives, he may be tempted to mimic every conduct of people among whom he lives that may be harmful to him, that will not be tolerated in his country of birth. So, the first thing you do, you as a believer, should do is to accept the fact that you are a stranger to this planet.
Now, on what basis should you accept that you are a stranger to this world, you may ask? It is because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his priestly prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Remember what the Lord's Prayer is? Not Matthew 6. You know what the Lord's Prayer? John 17. Remember, we studied it in detail. John 17. Look at what the Lord says in John 17, verse 16. John 17, verse 16 reads, they who? Believers, disciples, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. The Holy Spirit also, through the Apostle Peter, conveys the same truth that believers are strangers on this planet, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, you see, the elect of God are here described with the phrase strangers in the world, indicating that believers are strangers in this world. Therefore, before you can live as a stranger on this planet, you must accept the truth that you are indeed one. Because unless you accept that, you're not going anywhere. Now, another fact that you should accept is that the world will not treat you kindly. You must accept that. The world will not treat you kindly. In effect, you should not expect that the world, that the people of this world will treat you kindly. That's what many of us Christians are expecting. When they're done, we start complaining. And they're just against us. Really? You're expecting them to treat you nicely? So the first, that's one of the facts that you should have to remember. Now, in remembering that, you recall what I just said, what we have just stated, and that is that an alien is vulnerable in the land in which he lives. So if you are that way, if you see yourself as a stranger, a foreigner on this planet, then you must accept you're vulnerable. Now, this is because, of course, in this case, there's a tendency for people to mistreat him because he is a stranger or different and does not belong to any known indigenous family in that locale. That's why he'd be, vulnerable. Because you don't have a Smith or something or whatever the name is that's popular in that area he or she is associated with. So, if you understand that, then what that tells you is you must know that the world is not going to treat you in a kindly way because you're a stranger. Now, that's kind of strange to say to you, yes, you're born in the United States, but you are a stranger to the United States. That's what I'm teaching. Of course, I'm not really teaching it. It's what the Bible is teaching you. So that has a tremendous implication. So in this way, though, because believers do not belong to this world, the world hates us. As the Lord Jesus Christ explained in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. But as you can expect, time for break. After